Let's pause and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, as we turn to the Scripture, open to us the book, your book. Bring before us our Lord Jesus to understand Him better, to love Him, to be willing to do the will of His Father, your will, in all things, and to be able to know your will, Lord, from an intelligent understanding of your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. By the way, did everybody get one of those sheets? Okay, will you, Eric, will you keep an eye if anybody comes in late that they get one, all right? Verse 2, now when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Seems like a sort of a mild rebuke to John the Baptist there in that statement. Not a direct rebuke, but an indirect one. John, you're offended now. You're troubled, and it'd be better if you really understand what's going on here. John in prison, languishing in prison, he's having some second thoughts. He was the one who proclaimed, the king is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the king is about to appear. And then when he identified the Messiah, he said, this is the one I told you about. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John fully expected that Christ would be recognized as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King. And things aren't going so well, particularly from John's viewpoint. John is there in prison, with no prospect of release. A few hours ago, 1 hour ago, Nelson Mandela was released from prison in Africa after 27 years. And there's an era of hope in that nation. But John had no prospect of release, and rightly so. He was never going to be released. He was going to be executed. And he says, how can this be? How can Christ really be the king here? Did I make a mistake? I know I didn't, but did I? You know, he's having second thoughts, and so he sends some disciples to the Lord Jesus, and he says, are you the coming one, or did I make a mistake? Is it somebody else we should have been looking for? And the answer to the Lord Jesus to these disciples is, go and tell John what I'm doing. Tell him about the blind people getting their sight, the lame people walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. This is the millennium. These are the marks of the kingdom of the millennial age, and these are the credentials of my kingship and my messiahship. And you'll have to understand, John. And then the chapter goes on, and the Lord begins to talk to the people, the multitudes, about John. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A man clothed in soft garments? No, that's not what you went out to see. Verse 10, this is the one of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. And then the Lord makes an outstanding, a remarkable statement. He says, Among those born of woman, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. That encompasses the whole of the Old Testament. Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, all those great men of old, Samuel, none greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, yet he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And he goes on now to talk about the generation, that is the Jewish people, verse 16, generation that comes down from Abraham. This word generation is not a horizontal generation the way we talk about it, but a vertical one, the descendancy that comes from Abraham. Verse 16, to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling their companions, and saying, we have played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. Verse 17. It's sort of like a mini parable here. The Lord says, what you people are like, he says, like you say, I'm sitting in the marketplace here, John and I, and you're the children playing out there, and we want you to play with us, and so we play the flute for you, and you just, well, you won't dance, you won't cooperate or anything, and then we put on mourning like a funeral, and we want you to mourn with us and play funeral with us, and you won't do it, you're just stubborn, you won't respond, you're unresponsive. And then he illustrates what he means. He says, John came with the severity of his lifestyle, eating locusts and wild honey, not luxurious food, and you said, oh, he's got a demon. And then the Son of Man came living a more normal lifestyle, and you say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you have an unresponsive generation. Now, what the Lord is saying here is that all of this preaching that's been going on, all of this working of miracles that we saw in chapters 8 and 9, and then the apostles going out and doing the same thing, they're getting a negative response. Everything up to this point in almost everything in the book of Matthew has been very upbeat. But now, with John's sending of the messengers, you're getting a change in the music of Matthew's gospel. We're coming to a turning point in the book, and we're getting into areas of rejection and unbelief and opposition, and the Lord beginning to announce not the coming of the kingdom, but the coming of judgment. And so now in verse 20, he begins to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. That is, he's not talking about Judea down by Jerusalem, but he's talking about the area of the Galilee, west and northwest of the Sea of Galilee, where he had spent most of his ministry. Now, he's been preaching now for a couple of years, and most of it concentrated in that area. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities, Lebanese cities, on the seacoast of Lebanon. And the Lord said, if they had experienced the preaching and the miracles that you've experienced, they would have turned in repentance. There would have been a great revival. Now, this is suggesting that these cities in which Jesus had been doing all these miracles, even though there were great crowds following him, there was no real repentance. There was no real reception of him as the Messiah or as the King or as the Savior. There was a developing rejection of what he was offering to the people. Then he turns to Capernaum, verse 23, the town that he lived in on the northwest side of the sea. This is the home base for the Lord Jesus. This is the city from which he went out and came back, out in another direction and came back, out in the third direction and came back. You keep getting back to Capernaum, and half the miracles and half the work are done in the city of Capernaum. And so he says, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven. No place in the Holy Land experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ like Capernaum did. You're going to be brought down to hell, to Hades. If you go on a tour of the Holy Land, they take you on a little tour boat, and it goes out in the Sea of Galilee, and maybe you sing hymns or have a prayer meeting. Then they land at Capernaum. There's two or three other tour boats pulled up there. And there's a ruin of an old synagogue that's there, and sort of a hotel or pub or something like that, whatever it is that's there. And that's about it. It's gone. You can't visit the city of Capernaum like you can visit the city of Nazareth today or Bethlehem today. It isn't there anymore. Just some ruins, that's all. And not very much of that either, but this synagogue that's been uncovered that might not even go back as far as the time of Christ. Capernaum has disappeared as a town in the Holy Land. The middle of verse 23, if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom, remember, was the wicked city that was destroyed by fire and brimstone because of its, today we would call it its gay culture. And the wrath of God rained down on that city. And Jesus said, if I had done in that city what I've done in Capernaum, Sodom would still be here today because there would have been a repentance. And now, having announced that judgment, which is completely different than what we've had in the earlier chapters of Matthew, the Lord starts to pray. Verse 25, you have a prayer of thanks. He thanks God that he had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now, what you're getting here is a sort of a separation. Instead of a national repentance and conversion here, you're getting a, God, you've hidden it for most of the people, but there are those that have understood. And Father, I thank you because it seemed good in your sight. And then verse 28, an invitation, very individual now. Not a national invitation, but an individual one. All you that are heavy labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, on the second page of this paper that I've given you, I've written up what I call an overview of Matthew's gospel. I've written it all up so you can hold it and study it. And it has to do primarily with this great turning point that's reached in chapters 11 and 12. And the shift that takes place both in the mood music, the background music, and in the message that takes place. Now, I want to say this about it. The Bible, these Bible books are tremendous pieces of literature. Now, if you go to pick up Stanley Gibbons or Kenneth Scott Latterett or one of these Histories of the World or History of Christianity, History of the British Empire, History of the Second World War, Winston Churchill and all that, what you're getting is not just a bunch of statistics, of facts, but you're getting an interpretation. And you're getting the writer describing the flow of history. He may be wrong, his interpretation may be wrong, but he'll talk about different eras and different phases of history. That's what we're doing here with Matthew. We're saying that in the life of the Lord Jesus, there came a rather remarkable turning point in his ministry. From the standpoint of literature, it's the same way. If you go to a university and major in English literature, and you study the great English novels, they'll tell you that notice the structure of this novel. Notice how it gets more and more complex. The plot gets increasingly complicated until you get maybe somewhere around the middle of the novel, and then it begins to unwind and get simpler, and you work down from that peak toward a climax at the end. Now you don't have to go to college or university to read the novel. You can go get it at a library. You don't have to pay tuition to study novels. But you go to the college and you see things that from the professor that you wouldn't have noticed, that you wouldn't have seen, you wouldn't have understood that those novels followed certain patterns and structure and things like that. Now, what I'm saying to you is that these books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not just sort of thrown together, a bunch of facts miscellaneously jumbled together and junked together. They are literary masterpieces. They are worthy of as much literary study as any great English novel or any novel in any other language. Now, I don't know a lot about this literary thing. When I went to college, I majored in electrical engineering. And I didn't get a Bachelor of Arts degree. And so I'm no authority on literature. But that was my major. And I graduated and got my bachelor's degree in 1948 from Rutgers University in New Jersey. But it was in engineering. But for the 42 years since then, I've majored in Bible. And I say this to you, and this I say to you dogmatically, that these Bible books are worthy of a lifetime of study. This is the Word of God. And these are masterful compositions. And what I'm doing here on this second page here is giving you an overview of Matthew's gospel as I interpret, as I see it. What I'm saying to you dogmatically is that this book is worthy of your study and analysis. It's not just a hodgepodge of things. That's what I say to you dogmatically. What I'm saying to you undogmatically is that my interpretation is not necessarily right. I may be wrong. Now, we may come after chapter 16, and Chris may get up here And you may discover that he looks at the Gospel of Matthew differently than I do. Or he may look at it the same, I don't know. He may look at it differently now in 30 years from now. He may look at it the way I look at it now. Or vice versa. Because we're dealing with human interpretation of a divine book. So the point is this. You read the Gospel of Matthew. My purpose here is not to impress upon you or force upon you what I see in the book, but rather to give you a groundwork for your own comprehension of this book so you'll come to know it and study it and love it. So you take these thoughts that I put down here about this, about these two big sections from chapters 1 to 10 and then 11 to 23, and you look at the little things I point out, and maybe you'll decide that I've missed the point. Maybe there's a turning point somewhere else in the book, or maybe the way I've described the turning point is not accurate. Maybe I've missed the point or something. That's fine. The important thing here is that you dig into this book and come to know it and sort of get the feel of the book. Now, notice the description I've given you here in section 1, the first 10 chapters. I've called it very upbeat, fast-moving, action-packed. The genealogy and birth and infancy of the Lord Jesus, of the King, are recorded in the first two chapters. And then, as he grows to adulthood, his baptism and temptation as he enters into his public ministry. Then you have chapters 5 to 7, where he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount the principles of his kingship, of his kingdom, the lifestyle of his kingdom. And then you go from the preaching in chapters 5 to 7 to the action miracles, the cluster of 10 miracles in chapters 8 and 9, which I've called the credentials of the king, the proofs of his power. And even here in chapter 11, that's what he says they are, you see. Go tell John what you witnessed, the miracles that you've seen. And then in chapter 10, the chosen apostles go out and perform miracles in the same way. There are frequent references in this first section to the fame of the Lord Jesus and to the huge crowds that followed him. There are very, very few mentions of opposition. I've listed two of them in chapter 9. Very little opposition. Very successful on the surface. Three times in this first section, we read these words. We hear the proclamation, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was the gist of John's preaching, and then the Lord Jesus picked it up when John was in prison, and then he sent out the apostles and told them, "Preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Three times. You will not get that expression in the second section at all. It disappears. Twice we read in the first section that Jesus traveled about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You will not find a statement like that in section 2. That gospel of the kingdom seems to disappear off the scene and doesn't come back again until you get on to chapter 24 in the third section of the gospel. Now, section 2, the king and the kingdom rejected and the kingdom postponed. The main outline, the 4 points here, are not mine. They come from a classroom notes that I made in 1952, a course on the theology of Matthew and Mark that was taught by John F. Walvoord at Dallas Seminary. And I've looked at various commentaries and that. I haven't found a better outline, I think, that fits the flow better of the book. So I've used that. That's just the outline points. The rest of the text is my own here. The second section, at the beginning of chapter 11, John the Baptist, languishing in prison, is having second thoughts about Jesus becoming king. This marks a shift in the mood music of Matthew's gospel. Opposition to Christ now becomes a prominent theme, especially chapter 12, just loaded with opposition to him. There are still huge crowds, but there's also marked unbelief coupled with the warnings of judgment that we've just read here about Chorazin and Capernaum. It becomes increasingly apparent that the kingdom is being rejected and that somehow its inauguration is being postponed or put off or it is not being accepted. When we get to chapter 13 next week, Lord willing, we'll see that the Lord begins to describe a form of the kingdom as it will be during the absence of the king. We haven't done away with the kingdom. We've still got a kingdom and we're in a kingdom. But it's an unusual kingdom because the king is up in heaven. The king isn't here. We usually think of a kingdom as a place where the king is on the throne. And the king's not on the throne. The king's up in glory. He said he's going to come back. But chapter 13 gives us a series of parables that describe the kingdom as it will exist in the absence of the king. And we find the Lord Jesus beginning to contemplate a prolonged absence from the earth. The invitation to salvation becomes more individual and less national. Now, coming into this second section, we begin to look for some new developments. In chapter 16, the Lord will make the first announcement of his death to his disciples. For the first time, he'll tell them he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again. And they resist that. And the Lord says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, "No, it's not going to be that way." Well, now you don't get that in the first section. You don't get those specific prophecies. The thing is upward. It seems like the Lord is on the way to coronation. And now in this section, he starts telling them that he's on the way to the cross. And he makes the only two mentions of his church. The only two times the church is named in all four Gospels are in Matthew 16 and 18. And he talks about discipleship, and he describes it as something that is not crown-wearing, but cross-bearing. If you want to be my disciple, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. That means you're going to be rejected. The cross is a symbol of rejection. You're going to be, if not crucified, at least you're going to suffer for me. Parables start coming in a big way in this section. There were almost no parables in the first section. The only one that comes close to being a parable of more than a line or two was the story of the two men, one built his house on the rock and the other on the sand. But now we're going to have whole chapters full of parables. The Lord is being selective now. He's veiling his truth from those who do not want it. And the section ends with a very sad farewell to a nation that does not want him. That is Matthew 23, verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." That is the temple. He's leaving the temple, and he's not going to come back to it. So it's a desolate, forsaken temple because God isn't in it anymore. Verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And having said that, he leaves the temple. Verse 24, verse 1, he goes out of the temple, departs from it. Very, very sad situation. The Lord Jesus leaving the temple for the last time. It'll be destroyed before long. And the disciples say to him, "Tell us, when are these things going to be? When are these stones all going to be thrown down?" Verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they come to him privately and say, "Tell us what these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And now you get a third section. You get a shift to the future. It's upbeat again. The tone becomes victorious. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And there will be great tribulation, verse 21. At the close of that, verse 29, "Immediately after the great tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened," and so forth, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn because they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven to the other. And then he goes on to tell parables again about what's going to happen. But you've got now a positive emphasis on the king coming back. And while we don't get the mention of the king so much in verse 20, chapter 24 here, you get it in the parables in chapter 25 when he says, verse 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations," I think probably it would be better to translate it Gentiles here, it's the same word. "All the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats," verse 33, "and he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king," back to the king again, "the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Then we're back to the kingdom again. The king has come back, and the king is going to set up his kingdom. So he's not defeated. It's going to happen. It's just not going to happen back in Matthew chapter 11 and 12. And then finally, that's prophecy, chapters 24 and 25. That's the great Olivet Discourse. And then finally, the last section of the book, the climax of national rejection as the arrest and trial and execution of the Lord Jesus is described, followed by his resurrection and his commission to evangelize the whole world. Now, that's a little overview of the gospel, and I bring it in here because it seems to me that chapters 11 and 12 are the great turning point in Matthew. Anybody like to make any comment on that or ask about that before we look on at chapter 12? Yes, please. Well, that's a mystery, you see. If the people had accepted the Lord Jesus, whether they'd accepted him as king or Messiah or Savior or any kind of a basis at all, he would not have been crucified. The offer was legitimate to receive the kingdom or to receive him as Savior. It doesn't matter what theological system you use, the problem is still there. The offer is legitimate to accept Jesus Christ. And it almost seems like the crucifixion is contingent on rejection, some sort of national rejection. God foreknew the future. The same problem exists in the Garden of Eden, you know, that there was a legitimate offer for Adam and Eve to go on living for God and not disobey God, and yet before the world was ever formed, God had planned Calvary and salvation. So does that take away the legitimacy of the offer? No, I don't think so. It somehow gets back to the foreknowledge of God of what would happen. But it is a difficult area to think out and explain. Sometimes it's used to reject the dispensational idea that there was a, you know, that God really intended to have an earthly kingdom. And my answer to that has always been, okay, change it from an offer of the kingdom to an offer of Jesus as a Savior, and you still have the same problem, still exists there. Yeah, I do indeed. And there can be no question about the fact that the cross is absolutely essential to the whole plan of God. That's undisputable. The cross is the center of everything in the Bible, the whole plan of redemption. And the offer of the kingdom was not entirely a problem of perception. I mean, the Old Testament prophesied in great detail an earthly kingdom where the lion would lie down with the lamb, where animals wouldn't eat each other anymore, where there would be peace, where men would beat their swords into plowshares, and David's descendant would rule on the throne. Now, some people have spiritualized all those Old Testament descriptions of the kingdom. A premillennialist says no, that's a earthly kingdom that is promised and God is not defeated. There will be a millennial age on this earth. And that when John the Baptist came preaching the arrival of the kingdom, he was talking about the restoration of the Jewish monarchy, the discontinuation of rule by a foreign power, people turning to God in belief and finding salvation. And yet, how could that offer be legitimate if it meant that they wouldn't crucify the king? Well, you could always say maybe the Romans would have done it in protest, but that wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecies either. There's a certain element of mystery there as to how, at any point in human history, whether it's the Garden of Eden or the coming of John the Baptist, God could offer a legitimate salvation, and if people had accepted the salvation he offered, they wouldn't have crucified the king. And I can't answer that question other than the offer to Adam and Eve was legitimate. They did not have to eat the fruit of the tree and disobey God and bring in sin, even though God had planned the coming of the Savior. The offer of John the Baptist was legitimate, but God, who knows the future, worked it out this way. The perception of the kingdom, the part of the perception problem was that the message involved a repentance. The modern Israel today wants a kingdom, but without an acceptance of the Messiah. The governing officials of Israel are not the religious Jew, they're the secular Jew, virtually atheistic. And they want to rule a country, but they don't want to acknowledge the Messiah and the Savior. God promises a kingdom that's contingent on belief and acceptance of the Lord. Yes, Chris. Yes, well, that's good. Thank you. That's interesting. I've never heard that before. All right. The problem is not solved by giving up premillennialism. Some of those who have held an amillennial theology, some of them have been very critical of writers like C.I. Schofield and Schaeffer because they said that they are opposed to the death of Christ, which is utterly ridiculous. And those who say that type of thing don't realize they still have the problem. It doesn't really matter what the Lord was offering, whether he was offering himself as a king or as a savior. If they had accepted it, they still wouldn't have rejected it. So I don't know that you can solve that mystery except recognize the fact that it's there in the mind of God. It has to do somewhat with problems of the foreknowledge of God and predestination and all that. But I think we've accomplished here what we want. See, now you may not know the answer to this. Well, I don't know the answer to it, but you now have a good reason to go back and read Matthew and say, do these changes exist? Even if I don't exactly know what they mean, now is there a shift to opposition here? Is there a change in the teaching method of the Lord Jesus? Instead of being so straightforward as he was in the Sermon on the Mount, what about this going into parables? Is there a shift in his invitation from national acceptance to individual? And you can watch these things that I've mentioned here and see what they are and sort of get a feel for the book. Let's just say a word about chapter 12. I anticipated the possibility we wouldn't have time to study it, so I outlined here the chapter. And it is mostly the words of the Lord Jesus. I've given a little bit of an outline of it, but maybe more significant is the description here that the chapter centers around four attacks on the Lord. This is the second paragraph in the descriptive part. The words of opposition to Christ are limited to five verses. Just five verses in the whole chapter where they oppose him, and yet the whole chapter hinges around those five verses. First, they get after him on the Sabbath, because of the healing on the Sabbath, and because his disciples plucked the grain on the Sabbath. And then, in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. That's all they said, but what a fierce attack on the Lord Jesus. I've given all these S's, the matter of the Sabbath, the matter of Satan, the matter of signs, and the matter of sanity. See, because the great beautiful quotation from Isaiah, which is like a diamond in the setting of this chapter, starting in verse 18, speaks of the Holy Spirit. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. God says, I'll put my spirit on my beloved, on the Lord Jesus. Pour out my spirit. Now the Pharisees say, oh, it's the devil. It's Beelzebub. It's the demons that he's doing this. It's by their power. And the Lord Jesus answers this and says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He says, your reasoning doesn't make any sense. I went down to see the exhibit in the Chicago Historical Society on called A House Divided on the American Civil War. It's a new exhibit down there. And Abraham Lincoln, they feature part of his acceptance speech in June 16, 1958, when the Republican Party nominated him to be their nominee for the United States Senate seat for the state of Illinois. And in that speech, he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand, quoting Jesus. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. That was some years before the Civil War, of course, when he ran for the Senate. But he quoted the Lord Jesus here, and what the Lord is saying is that, why, you say that I cast out demons by the power of Satan, why, then Satan would be fighting himself. That's not the way it is. Verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So you have two kingdoms. You have the satanic kingdom and you have the kingdom of God, and they're in conflict with each other. And the Lord says, I'm casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then you come to the third attack, which doesn't look like an attack in verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Well, that seems like perfectly reasonable belief, but it isn't. Because he had been doing all these signs, and it's a mockery. It's a studied insult, scornfully implying that all his miracles proved nothing and were worthless. They rejected all his miracles. Oh, we want a sign from you. And the fourth attack is the hardest of all, personally, on the Lord Jesus, the most painful. Someone said to him, your mothers and your brother are outside, implying that they had come to take him home for fear he was losing his mind. I quote from Mark's gospel at the bottom of the page here, at the bottom of the first page, because Mark explains it more fully. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So here you have the Lord Jesus. He's inside a house. He's teaching a multitude of people, and along comes someone and says, yeah, your mom and your brothers are outside. They want to take you home and come for you. And they know you've gone off the deep end here, and they want to get you out of here before you get in any worse trouble. Misunderstood, and that's what they were there for, according to Mark's gospel. So how hard it must have been by the Lord Jesus to be misunderstood by his own family, how difficult the path that he trod. Now that's chapter 12, and that's very different from the early part of the book. Certainly something has taken place here. Some change has occurred. On the last page, I've made out a little place chart here with simplified it a little bit from these key words we've been using, just one word or expression from each chapter. And for this one, I put down the word Beelzebub for chapter 12. You could put down blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or something like that. You could substitute your own word. And then I left a lot of blanks for the half of the book that Chris will be taking up in a few weeks. Well, our time is gone. It's coffee time downstairs. I have, these last 3 weeks, and today the fourth, I've been going to Warrenville after this session and preaching there at their 11:10 service on some of the parables of the Lord Jesus, morning and evening. This is the last week I'm going there. I haven't been around here to answer questions after this session, but next week I won't have that pressure. Appreciate your prayers this morning as I go. I've been fighting an infection. Dr. Sue has got me on antibiotics, but it just won't seem to go away. I've had it now for several weeks, and a little difficulty struggling sometimes with it, but I appreciate your prayers to go on to preach in Warrenville, and you're going to have a new series starting here with Mr. Dunkerton, and I trust in the 11:15 meeting, so have your coffee and donuts, and come on back upstairs and be prepared for a message from God.